I'm turning now to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7 and verse 15. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, verse 15, the word. Into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. And our subject is Christ's diagnosis of our need, our problem, our condition, our greatest problem. Now, if I may read back in this chapter to verse 14, the previous verse, and when he, Christ, had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. Here was a vital principle, something which compelled him to give to the people, to call them all together, and to announce it to them. The prevailing view in those days, in that part of the world, among the Jews, the prevailing view was that the ceremonial law and all the ceremonial ritual of ancient times actually, effectively cleansed you from sin. And that was wrong. The things that you did as part of the ceremonial law of the Jews, all the details of worship and the actions and so on, these were pictures which taught. And actually what they taught the people, and I won't go into details, was that they needed the forgiveness of God. There were many things that were done, acts that were performed, that all taught the people to distinguish between holy and unholy, between good and bad. And they were intended to teach the people how much they needed to seek the forgiveness of Almighty God and find him and walk with him in a personal manner. But you see, over time, the clergy of the Jews and the priests, and we've been reading of the scribes and the Pharisees, they twisted this round. And they taught not that these things showed you your need of forgiveness, but these things were the means of forgiveness. And if you followed every little detail of the ceremonial, God would be pleased with you. Well, the Pharisees in the time of Christ had become so carried away with this idea, many of them were actually very bad living people. And we read in the Gospels some of the things that they did. Some of them were extortioners. Some of them made money out of their office and their work and so on. Some of them were adulterers. Their behavior was shocking. But you see, they weren't looking at their hearts and their minds and the things they said and did and their moral behavior and their sins. All they were looking at is, I have kept every detail of the ritual law, the pictures that taught about human need and God's mercy and kindness. So that was the mistake. The things which taught the need of forgiveness were made the means of forgiveness. So Christ summons the crowds. Come, listen. This is so very careful. This is pivotal. This is essential. And that is what is happening in verse 14. When he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, hearken unto me, listen especially to this, and understand. And our text, verse 15, there is nothing from without, from outside a man, that entering into him can defile him. Well, clearly, he wasn't speaking of poisons or of foods which are definitely bad for you, but he was speaking in general terms that you cannot, by eating anything, incur guilt or sin. That is to say, any wholesome food. Why, even today, there are people who think that you can. There are people in this country subscribing to a particular religious system, and they think that if there is an appointed fast day and you eat meat, you have thereby incurred sin, directly against what the Lord says. No, no. Sin is not a matter of what you eat or what you don't eat and guilt. It's a matter of what comes out of you and out of the heart. And by the heart, of course, he's not referring to the literal heart. He's referring to the figurative heart, our thoughts and our feelings, our inner person, inner being. What corrupts you in the sight of God all comes out of there, comes out of our thoughts, our feelings, our inner person. That's the clear teaching of the Lord. Look at it there in verse 15. It's so important. The end of the verse, those are they that defile the man, pollute him, contaminate him, make him guilty in the sight of God. It's a matter of thoughts. And of course, the acts which are designed in the heart. And even thoughts that are never spoken, because in God's sight, they're visible. They radiate out from us. We cannot see them, though, as I'll mention later, you can to some extent, but God can, and they make us offensive. And so the things that come from within inside us, thoughts and feelings and sinful plans and desires, pollute us, they make us unclean, foul, dirty in the sight of God, impure. It's like fresh pond suddenly contaminated with foul water or substance. And that's how it is with us. A bad smell penetrates some pure place where the air is fresh. You open a fridge unsuspectingly and you get a lungful of bad meat or something. You've been away and you didn't know it was there. And that's what comes out from us. Oh, if only we could see ourselves within as God sees us. We're guilty before him because of what comes out of us. We're rejected and unfit. We're offensive to him. We're under his judgment for our bad thoughts and our wrong thoughts. We've got no union with him, no blessing from him. We're cut off from him. And not to know this is tragic. I wonder how many good friends here tonight, you don't know this. You don't know how God sees you. You never thought of this or taken it seriously. I know what it feels like, because I used to be like that. I never took this seriously as a youngster. I never thought, sinful, God would look upon me and reject me. He would find me offensive in his sight. That was new to me, to think like that. It's tragic. There are a lot of people who are unaware. You know how it is when there are people who think they can do things that they can't do because they're unaware of the reality. You get, there are certain people who have become very well known in sporting fields who didn't have a clue what to do, what they set out to do. And they made fools of themselves, and everybody liked to laugh at them. And the television people loved them just for the clowning element of it. And yet the people were quite sure they were good athletes. They were pretty smart at whatever they set out to do. You've all known people like this, I'm sure. But my mind goes back to years and years ago, in the first couple of weeks of national service, when they used to break you in, and we were in basic training. And for a time, there was a fellow in my billet, and he thought he was a great singer. And he would regale us with his singing. It was very loud, and he would maintain this performance endlessly, and he couldn't sing in tune to save his life. And he was hopeless, and he made himself just a clown, a fool, but he was unaware of it. That was the sad side of it. He didn't know that everybody laughed at him and was amused at him. He was so confident. He was such an extrovert. He was so sure of himself. You've all known people like that, I'm sure. But are you like that when it comes to knowing yourself in the sight of God? Not a clue that we're sinners, that we offend him, that we're a stench, as it were, before him. That out of a core of us, the inner person, the thoughts and the feelings, come things that defile us and cut us off from him. Same with some people, they're seriously ill and they don't know it. They may just have a hunch, but they don't want to go to the GP, they don't want to face it. And so other people can see that man, that woman is not well. Did you see there was a report in the papers just this last week or two about some survey which showed that a surprising proportion of cancer cases are diagnosed in the A&E department? The people went in for something else because they'd had a gash or a cut somewhere. And it turned out, of course, that also was discovered the fact they were suffering from cancer. And they didn't know or didn't want to know or were afraid to inquire into whatever the symptom might have been. But the most tragic thing of all is to go all the way through life to the end of life's journey and face God at the end of the journey to give an account of the life lived, not knowing that you needed his forgiveness, not aware of the fact you were a sinner in his sight, not conscious of what was coming out of your inner person, your thoughts and your feelings. That's the greatest tragedy, to be so unaware. Don't let that happen to you, friends. Some people make light of all this. They say, well, I don't sin. Oh, of course there are some minor things. But they seriously won't face it. They don't realize what cuts us off from God. And some, they think that their few good points will somehow outweigh the bad ones. Well, it's not so. Everybody has some good conduct, some wholesome thoughts, some good deeds. But if we could only get a sense of what really rushed out of the heart, what we're really like in the sight of God, in the light of his great holiness, we would never imagine that the good could cover the bad. No way, dear friends. It's impossible. Why? We can be so foolish about facing up to our need of God's forgiveness. And we should know. We've all got consciences. This ignorance of what we're like before God, well, to a large extent, it's willful. It's ignoring the voice of conscience within. Let me look at verse 16, where Christ speaks, "If any man have ears to hear, let him hear." That's a very emphatic statement. It means weigh this very carefully. It's one of these statements rather like, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Christ used to say that quite a bit. And he meant, "I most solemnly assure you of the truth of what I am about to say." And when you see that statement, "Verily, verily," you know there's a fundamental principle about to be uttered, something of eternal importance. And so it is here when the Lord says, "If any man have ears to hear, let him hear." It means you're dealing with something essential to the soul and essential to eternity. Well, he'd made that great statement that it's what comes out of you that pollutes your life and gives you guilt before God. But the disciples didn't fully understand it. Verse 17, "When he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable." They were puzzled about this. They were troubled. In Matthew's gospel, it gives us another detail. The disciples said, "You know, the Pharisees are very offended that you said that." Of course, they would be, because their whole boast, as I mentioned, was their keeping of the ritual, as though that would wash away all their sins. But even the disciples were programmed to this. And so Christ had to tell them the second time, even more emphatically and carefully, this great principle. But we're like this too. We're programmed by the society around us. And just as the Pharisees had led the disciples on a goose chase so that they didn't understand the truth of God, so it is with us. Why, society around us says, there's no such thing as sin. Oh, yes, it's not a good thing to steal. It's certainly wrong to kill. We want life to be preserved. But this question that the Bible talks about and Christians speak about and society in the past used to hold to, that you can only have sex within marriage and that homosexuality is wrong and a thousand other things are wrong? No, they say, we don't believe that anymore. Times have moved on. Things have changed. That's the old morality. It was just an invention of a bygone society. You're not bound by that anymore. Isn't that what we're taught? Isn't that what we're told? And maybe you've been affected by that. Maybe your values have been diminished by this kind of teaching. So you don't think of yourself as a sinner in need of the forgiveness of God, cut off from him, no place in heaven. Oh, dear friends, you've been led astray. You've been brainwashed. You've been programmed. In the last 40 to 50 years, yes, it's been taught that morality is a myth. And the only parts of it that matter are things like murder and theft and lying to get an advantage and so on. But, oh, pride is good now. Sexual exploration outside marriage is good now. All kinds of things are good now. But the very society or age that claims this can't control it. And look what's happened. They've been telling the world that it's good to get on and you can do this and you can do that. And I don't want to talk about this at length, but we've had the banking scandal. We've got absolute crisis rates of people in trouble outside marriage and sexual fornication and misbehavior and disloyalty and family breakup and cruelty to children. That's where it's got us, to a degree never dreamed of in the past. But that's not my point. My point is, your values may have been shaped by this new society that can't make it work. Some of the prophets and priests, if I may call them that, of the new morality of atheism, they can't hold their own families together for 5 minutes. They're people with wretched lives, up to their necks in misery, most of them. Oh, dear friends, they're walking examples of the disaster of their views and the unhappiness of the life that their views lead to. Have you been programmed and fooled by them? Oh, no. The values of God are given in the Scripture, in the Ten Commandments, and they're written in the heart, in the conscience, and we all know what they are. Oh, friends, you're not as independent as you may have imagined. We're all affected, but I must hurry on, as the disciples were. His disciples asked him concerning the parable. In verse 18, and he saith unto them, are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him? That is ordinary foodstuffs and so on. Doesn't matter whether you eat meat or whether you eat fish on a fast day. And here's the reason, verse 19, because it entereth not into his heart, his figurative heart, that is, his inner person, his thoughts and his feelings. But it just is ingested and it goes into the stomach and the nutrients are extracted and then the rest is purged and expelled. And that's that. And he emphasizes in verse 20, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. Let me go on to the 21st verse. For from without, out of the heart of men, proceed. And then there is a formidable list. Do you know yourself then, friends? You know your appearance. You look in the mirror. You know your build. You know some of your gifts and your powers. But you know the state of your soul. Do you know where you stand before God? Do you know what's coming out of you that God can see? He can see even the thoughts coming out of you. We ought to understand that. in these modern times. We know you can be x-rayed, and the doctor and you can look at your lungs and see the things that are not visible externally. You can have a scan, and all sorts of things can be traced and seen and understood going on deep inside your body. But with God, why, even your thoughts radiate. Sometimes you can see a person's thoughts yourself, especially with a child, but often with adults. You can see spite in a face. Nothing said. You can just see it there, can't you? Sometimes. You can certainly see pride sometimes in a face, in a person's bearing, in the way they move, even. You can see defiance. Sometimes you can see greed, can't you? Haven't you noticed it from time to time? Sometimes you can see deceit. You say, "Why, that's a sly person. I wouldn't trust that person." How much more do you think God can see? He sees it all. Things that we think are deep in the heart, and we're offensive to him, and we need his pardon and his love. Let me look at this dreadful list that begins in verse 21. Out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts. So many evil thoughts. Let's take evil thoughts as a basis for the list. They have a meaning of their own. Evil thoughts, as though you could underline that phrase, and then put a colon after it. And then the list begins with adulteries. Well, you know what that is. Adultery is betrayal of your husband or your wife, an unfaithfulness. People used to understand the ugliness of adultery. There used to be an old saying, you can be a liar without being an adulterer, but you can't be an adulterer without being a liar also. And that's true. You don't hear these things so much these days. People want adultery to be almost okay. So you don't hear any of the old sayings which point to the ugliness. An adulterer is also a liar. He does it deceitfully. He covers it up. He lies to the person to whom he owes faithfulness and loyalty. It's a terrible thing, adultery. It's not only lust and lawlessness and arrogance, but it's deceitfulness too. That's why, and it's no business of mine really to be saying this, but that's why you don't want adulterers leading the country, because they're bound to be liars too. And they're liars in the very relationship that their least ought to be lies. There never ought to be lies, of course, but especially to people who are pledged to each other to be faithful. But adulteries, they're in the heart. Lust is in the heart. And fornication, well, fornication is all wrong sexual activity outside of marriage, between people who are not married, including homosexuality, fornication. And then murders are mentioned in verse 21. Yes, but when Christ refers to murders, he has in mind the whole family of murder sins. He said so in another place, pointing out that murder also includes hate. And so it does under the law of Moses. Murder was the chief sin, and under murder come a lot of other sins in the murder-hate family. Kidnap is a part of the murder offence in the Bible too. And so are other things. Taking away, killing off somebody's self-respect, somebody's happiness. Killing off your wife or your husband's happiness and well-being and trust. Actually, that comes under the murder sins. Murders. How much murder has come from our hearts that we don't even recognize because we didn't actually kill anybody. We didn't take their life, but we hammered away at their well-being and their happiness and their liberty and things of that sort. And Christ puts that on the list. Murders, and then in verse 22, thefts. and you steal things other than articles or objects and possessions. You may steal time at work. You may be a thief all the while. There may be a lot of it in your heart. Covetousness, greed. What a long list and a sad list it is. Wickedness, which is in this setting malice, maliciousness, hurtfulness, a willingness, a desire to hurt people. Have you ever wanted to hurt somebody, to get back at them, to do something to them? Has that been in your heart? That shouts to God. What a fallen heart we have. What a wretched heart in a person. Maliciousness, to scheme ill about someone, to gossip about them, to hurt their reputation or them. Oh, what is in the human heart? Thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit. Do you lie? Do you make excuses? Do you exaggerate? Do you embellish the truth? Lasciviousness. Oh, dear friends, lasciviousness is hideous. It's every kind of uncontrolled, shameless act. If something is uncontrolled, for instance, somebody's got into pornography and they can't help themselves and they're drawn to it and shamelessly and without control, they go to it constantly for some kind of grim satisfaction and fulfilling of lust. That comes under lasciviousness. It's something which almost can no longer be helped, but you are responsible. People who go around bedding people and all that kind of thing and sleeping around, that's all under lasciviousness. But so a lot of things, shameless acts which are blatantly performed. And then there's an evil eye, an envious person. Me, 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 I ought to have that. He or she has got something better than me. I ought to have that, not them. The evil eye, the envious, jealous eye. I am the special one. I ought to have it. Is it in you? It's in everybody. And we need the forgiveness of God. What corrupts us and takes us away from God flows out from the inner person, from within us. That's what is referred to by all these things. Blasphemy there in verse 22. We think of blasphemy as speaking only irreverently about God. But in the New Testament, it includes speaking about people. So blasphemy here is all kinds of slander and libel and vilification and evil talk against people. Whether it's people or whether it's God, it's all of it. Do you get angry? Do you lie about people in your heart? Do you want to say offensive things? Well, it's a horrible list. Pride. Thinking so well of oneself. Me. Foolishness. A strange term. The Greek literally says recklessness. But it doesn't mean reckless in terms of taking chances. That might be foolhardy sometimes. It isn't talking about that. It means recklessness with regard to God. The language I use, the confident, cocky way in which I behave. I'm not afraid of God. I say what I like, swear how I like, do whatever I like. I've no fear of him, having to face him, give account to him. Recklessness. You hear the gospel here tonight about a Saviour who can change you and forgive you, who came to suffer and die for sinners. This is the most astonishing thing possible in the world, that I can be forgiven, that I can have new life. Oh, I'm going to go away and throw that behind me. I'm not interested in that. Recklessness with my soul, with my life, with God. It's a sin, says Christ. Recklessness, foolishness. see it on the television, don't you? So many of these so-called chat shows and things, they're profane, smutty, dirty. People think they're so clever, just leaving a trail of smut and filth and innuendo. And they bellow out with laughter and all the audience claps and laughs. All this superficial, trivial, banal and dirty stuff is so foolish in a wicked way. That's what Christ means, foolishness. You see so much of it. Is that what you love? Is that what you like? A completely irreverent, superficial life. And then Christ sums it up, verse 23. All these evil things come from within and defile the man, pollute him. He can never go to heaven. God will thrust him away. He's an offence, no help from God. Oh, dear friends, what were the Pharisees doing? Thinking that God would be pleased with just ritual performance. How foolish. You may think, oh, well, I can improve my life. I can leave out some of those things you mention. I can reform myself. I don't have to be particularly religious or come here to a place of worship. I can clean up a bit. No, you can't. Well, a bit you can and you should, but it won't get you to heaven because you can't clean up anything like enough. You know, there was a time when nobody could do anything about malaria. You know it, I'm sure. And all kinds of treatments and help was to no avail until somebody grasped that it was spread by mosquitoes. And then, of course, attention turned to the breeding grounds of mosquitoes and the lakes and the marshes, even salt marshes. And all these places and insecticide sprays were employed, and then in polluted stagnant ponds and gutters and so on. And then when they got to the root of the problem, there could be a large measure or a much larger measure of control over malaria. And so it was. It wasn't perfect by any means. But you've got to go to the source of a problem. It's no good thinking I'll clean up a bit. The source of the problem is the heart, the corrupt core of the person, my thoughts and my feelings and my inner person. Not any use just dealing with some of the sins. To secure the favour of God and a place in heaven, the cause has to be attacked. And the only person who can do that is Jesus Christ. Oh, I haven't left myself any time, but I must just tell you this. If you don't know it, dear friends, this is the most important knowledge in life for anyone. I must see the greatness of my need of the forgiveness of God and a new life to clean out my inner person, my heart, and to give me a new nature and spiritual life. I must come to understand the wonderful, wonderful act of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, in making this possible to happen. He came from heaven to earth. It was pre-agreed before time began between the Son and the Father and the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ would enter into a human body and he'd go to Calvary's cross. And there, as it were, he would say to the Father, pour out upon me all the eternal woe and punishment that is deserved by those who will come to me and believe in me and repent of their sin. And God the Father poured out upon God the Son all that punishment, and he bore it away on our behalf. We call it, listen, friends, the substitutionary atoning work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross when he bore away the punishment of sin for his people. And if you repent of your sin And if you believe in the love of Christ and his mighty power to change you, then you come and you repent. You find a quiet place. You say with all your heart, I am that sinner, Lord. I have that corrupt heart. I have a record of guilt. I deserve to die eternally and to be punished consciously forever. I am so polluted. I have lied. I have been proud. I have committed all these sins, and they flow out to thee, and I'm an offence before thee. Confess your sin. Confess the worst of them. Ask him to forgive you. Ask him, friends. Tell him that you'll yield yourself to him. You'll place yourself in his hands. Ask him for a new heart, a new life. Ask him for communion with him. And he'll give you all these things if you mean it. If he should keep you waiting and you feel there is no change in you and no love for him enters your heart and there is no new relationship with sin, what you used to love you now hate, and that hasn't happened, and you have no assurance and certainty that he's heard you and received you, say to yourself, the fault is mine. I am not sincere enough. I have not repented of my sin adequately. I am not ready to yield to him and obey him. I'm trying to get into heaven. I'm trying to get into the kingdom of God with something hidden under my coat, with some selfish ambition, with some of my old sins. And God won't let me in. Oh, Lord, show me. Bring me sincerely to repent and believe, because as soon as you do so with all your heart, you're his. He receives you. He forgives you. He says the word in heaven, forgive this woman, forgive this man, and you're clean, and your sins will be remembered no more. And the Holy Spirit performs the great work of change in your heart. But you must repent, and you must come sincerely, and you must yield to him. And then you have a new life, and you're one of his children, and you walk with him, and life is never the same again. You are a Christian man, a Christian woman. Friends, I hope what I've said to you this evening will not confuse you, will not set you back. How much you need him. How great is your need. How great is what he's done to purchase salvation for you by bearing your punishment. How great is his power to save you. Believe those things and give yourself to him. Let's pray.